We read this evening from 1 Thessalonians 5. Text is the first 8 verses. For the many visitors here, we have been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and by God's providence, we have this text, which is a very appropriate one for confession of faith and for our installation. We considered verses 12 and 13, so we're backtracking a little bit. Pay special attention to those first 8 verses then. I'm not going to read them again. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The heart of our text is verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Once again, as is a common theme in the book of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul turns to the general subject of the end times or eschatology, and turns also to the general topic now here of the coming day of the Lord. That is, the day that Jesus returns on the clouds of heaven bodily as he left in the ascension and comes to raise the dead, both the ungodly and the godly, then to conduct the final judgment, the final condemnation of the wicked, and the final exoneration of the just, and to not only destroy all things, but renew them, so that we shall live and reign with him forever and ever in a new creation, and in our resurrected bodies and souls. But the text is not specifically about that day. It certainly is about that day. The apostle says so, but he says, I have no need to write about that day as such. He says that they knew perfectly all about that day. Paul, as a missionary, had taught the church and taught them greatly on the subject of eschatology, had taught them all about the end times and what exactly is going to occur when Christ returns. He earlier had taught them more deeply about the resurrection, and especially the chronology between the resurrection and the return of Christ. But even when he speaks about the day of the Lord here, we must understand he's not strictly speaking really about the day as such. There's very little about that day and what occurs. What he's really after is the time up until that day. He's impressing upon us a very deep truth, very obvious truth also from Scripture, which is when the Scriptures refer to the day of the Lord, they're not simply referring to that very moment that Christ returns, but it sees the entire New Testament as that day and knows full well that even when it teaches that that day is coming quickly, that it's the coming of Christ that's going on throughout the entire New Testament. That's pictured in the book of Revelation as the seals, the trumpets, and the vials being successfully opened and blown and poured out over time. The idea is that Christ is coming throughout the entire New Testament. He's not simply sitting in heaven twiddling his thumbs, but he's directing his coming on earth. And at the appointed time, he returns. Furthermore, what's even more amazing about that is that the time stamp, the time that Christ returns, is unknown. And the reason the Bible emphasizes that is for a number of reasons, but among them is the profound truth that what, for sake of a better word, triggers the actual day that Christ returns is what is going on in the earth. The Bible emphasizes two amazing truths about the timing of Christ's return, and both of them have to do with the elect. The idea is that Jesus is coming in the hearts and lives of men. He will return bodily, make no mistake, but now he's already coming in the hearts and lives of people whom he saves and redeems through the Holy Gospel. And those whom he saves are his elect. And so the first thing that must happen before he returns is that all of them have to be brought into the church. There are many, many of his elect that even now live in ungodliness and wickedness, manifest themselves as children of darkness, and they have to be transformed into children of light as he is light. That's the first thing that has to happen. I often envision that just before the Lord returns, somewhere in the world there's a baby being born, one of God's elect. It's the last child that will be born in the earth before he returns because it's one of his elect. And he regenerates that child, as is pictured in baptism. The last one is born, but the Bible also teaches that there shall always be a church on the earth. It will be beleaguered, it will be persecuted, and even near the end, for all intents and purposes, it will appear as if there is no church. Not a true believing church anyway. And that's because the church will be surrounded. It will be persecuted in a way that has never, ever happened before. And God will not allow that church to be snuffed out, not completely. So it may also be that somewhere gathered in the world before Christ returns is many of his elect, and their lives are about ready to end. And Jesus says, as it were to himself, "All right, that's enough. The last elect has been born. And those that have been born, their lives are being threatened. And if Satan accomplishes his will, there will be no church in the world. And so I return." Now, in keeping with that notion, the apostle wants to talk about that time, our time. And that's brought out when, even though he references the day of the Lord, he refers to times and seasons. I want to talk to you about times and seasons, not about everything because you have no need of that, but we're going to talk about times and seasons. That is, the time and the seasons leading up to my return. And specifically now, your preparation for it. That during that time, you must watch and be sober. The entire church must do that from beginning to end. Not just those just before I come, but the entire church must live its life in the world, watching and be sobering. And that's obviously a very important exhortation because the Lord says that's the way that we are prepared. Otherwise, we will be taken unawares. And for those who are taken unawares by his return, it is a day not of blessedness, but a day of destruction. So consider with me this evening that exhortation of the apostle, watching soberly for the Lord's day. Watching soberly for the Lord's day. We notice the urgency, then the certainty of that. Finally, the blessedness. As I said, the heart of the text is the urgent warning in verse 6. Let us not sleep as do others, but watch and be sober. Now, my first point, I want to stress the urgency of that. We'll get to what he exactly means, but first you have to understand the urgency of that warning. He's not saying it like this, well, it would be nice if you would watch and be sober. There's not much at stake here. When you think about it, get around to it. At some point in your life, try to watch. And every now and then, try to be sober. But he's issuing that with considerable urgency, and you have to understand the urgency of that warning is due to the nature of the Lord's return. Paul understands the nature of that return, and the nature of that return, as is taught repeatedly in Scripture, is that the Lord returns as a thief in the night. That's the instruction of the Lord himself in Matthew 24, where also repeatedly he spoke of the day of the Lord, and he exhorted his own disciples, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken." Now, when the Lord refers to his coming as a thief in the night, he's teaching that no man knows the exact time of his return. No one knows the precise day or the precise hour of his return. That's what he taught in Mark 13, verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels. Notice this. Neither the Son, but only the Father knows. That's a remarkable statement in Scripture, that Jesus, the Son, doesn't know something. But that's what Jesus says. And that adds to the urgency of the warning. If Jesus himself doesn't know the exact hour and day, what about us? This, of course, condemns any foolish speculation about the day and the hour that the Lord returns. And when the Lord, therefore, says, watch and be sober, what he means is not now try to figure out when I'm returning. Let's begin some speculation and some Bible study and see if we can find some hidden code there in the Bible that'll tell us the day and the hour. He's saying the exact opposite. Since you don't know the day and the hour, and you will never know the day and the hour, you must watch and be sober. Your calling is not to speculate on the time, but to get busy doing something. As to the urgency, the apostle here stresses that that return, which is as a thief in the night, will not only be sudden and unexpected and surprising, but it will catch many unawares. They will be completely unprepared and unaware. That's what the figure is. That's what a thief does. The thief doesn't call you on your phone and say, I'm going to rob your house tonight. He doesn't inform you ahead of time. He just does it. And when he comes with sudden destruction. Now here's an important point that's found in this passage, a very important point that the apostle makes, which is not everyone is going to be surprised. Not everyone. And that's evident from the sharp contrast he makes between us and them. That's what he does. For them, there will be saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction. But ye, brethren, you, that day will not take you unawares. Them are the reprobate, the unbelieving and ungodly world. Sudden destruction comes upon them because they're unprepared and surprised by his coming. But us, the elect people of God, will be prepared, will be ready, and will know when he returns. You say, well, that sounds contradictory. Not really, not if you understand the figure. There's another figure in the text, not only that of a thief in the night, but of a woman in travail. Now think about a woman in travail. A mother who's pregnant. She's not actually in travail yet. She knows she's pregnant, and she knows with certainty that a child's coming. A child is coming, one way or another. Now, she doesn't know the day and the hour. Doesn't know when her labor pains will start. Doesn't know how long they'll last. And so she prepares. She prepares exactly because she has a child coming. And take note, too, even with that picture, a woman prepares as soon as she knows she's pregnant. There's no woman here that would say to herself, well, I'm pregnant now, and I know sometime there are going to be labor pains, and it's going to be a time of great travail and trouble for me, but I'm going to wait until just before that moment to get ready. No. She's busy preparing her home. She's busy preparing her heart and her soul. She's preparing rooms long, long before that time. That's the figure. The church is preparing, has always been preparing, is always watching soberly for that day of the Lord, even though it may be obvious that it's still a long way off, just like a mother who's only in her first trimester. She still prepares. So unexpected does the Lord return that the apostle has the people who are unprepared saying, peace and safety when he comes. Notice that. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. That's a striking figure that the apostle makes there and picture that he draws even as he returns to destroy them. The very individuals he's coming to destroy are saying, all is well, peace and safety. And you understand now peace and safety as with regards to the world and their earthly life. At the time he comes and returns, they will be living a life of ease and prosperity in the kingdom of the Antichrist. They will enjoying long life because the kingdoms of the world are at peace. There is no war. The economic woes and troubles of the world seem to be all made better, all done away with. Diseases healed, long life assured. The stadiums are full. The internet is buzzing, and the beer and the wine flow because everything is peace and safety. But especially they will be saying peace and safety with regard to God. Don't forget, the ungodly, though they may say they are atheists, though they may say there is no God, they know better. But even with regard to that testimony in their conscience, they will be saying peace and safety. They're assured that their science, their ingenuity, their muscle, their brains can fix anything. Let there be this, we can handle it. Let there be that, we'll fix it. Let there be this disease, we'll cure it. Peace and safety. They'll be saying that. Peace and safety because we have science. Peace and safety because we have a wonderful government. Peace and safety because we have good understanding and might. But they'll be especially saying peace and safety because there is no God. There is no God that will be touting. There is no Christ that's returning. There is no final judgment in which everyone must give an account. It's all a myth. Those are all Bible stories. And don't forget this too. This will be going on not just in the world, but in the church. There will be churches, and there will be ministers, and they'll be telling their flock, peace and safety. Nothing to worry about here. And they'll be doing that because with the world, they'll be serving the idols of science and education and government. They too will be convinced that the day of the Lord is just an old ancient myth from the past. That Bible is full of errors, and this is one of them. Our calling is actually to join with the world, to make this world a better place. That's salvation. That's deliverance. In fact, they're even going to ignore the great wickedness that the apostle speaks of and join the world in its partying. Peace and safety when the Lord comes. And they only have themselves to blame. That's what the apostle's pointing out. Because when he comes, they're going to be fast asleep and they're going to be drunk. The apostle there is giving the reason why they're unaware. They're unaware because they're fast asleep. They're unaware because they're drunk. What's the idea? The idea is they're oblivious to reality. They're either in a dream state or a drunken state. And the idea really is they go together. They're not asleep and drunken because of ignorance. They're not asleep because they just happen to be asleep. They're asleep on the day the Lord returns because they've been busy all night. The Lord comes in the day. They're fast asleep. Why? Well, same reason people are fast asleep during the day. In reality, because they've been busy all night. Busy getting drunk. Busy getting intoxicated with wickedness. But you have to understand the apostle, even though he's pointing something out there, he's not saying that when the Lord returns, everybody's going to be reveling in a drunken party of debauchery. No, elsewhere he points out that men will simply be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, living what we might say are normal lives, not necessarily morally asleep and morally drunk as such, but the idea is spiritually asleep and spiritually drunken. The idea is that they're unaware because they're simply earthly minded. They're unaware that there's really any true spiritual life. They're unaware of the spiritual realities of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven. To them, life simply consists of eat, drink, and be merry. Over and over again. And so when the Lord returns, that's simply what they're doing. Eating and drinking and being merry. I emphasize that because that's going to include many who think themselves as Christians. You can be certain of that. Goes on even now. Plenty who claim perhaps that they're looking for the day of the Lord. They're not. They're spiritually fast asleep, spiritually drunken. In fact, oftentimes they're physically asleep and physically drunken. I want you to take note of the metaphor. There's another one buried in here you got to take note of. That's called the day of the Lord. You know another Lord's day, don't you? Today. Today is the Lord's day. That's not coincidence. That's not coincidence. That's because the day of the Lord is simply a picture of the day the Lord returns and we enter into his rest. The same thing as we do on this day. And sad to say, what goes on in this day in the Christian church world may go on today in this church. People fast asleep or drunk or not in church because they were drunk the night before. I bring it up because we tend to minimize those things, right? Church attendance, not a big deal. I'll get there when I can. We're gone this time and that time, and we show up now and then, and we think to ourselves, well, I'm prepared for the day of the Lord's return. No, you're not. You can't even prepare yourself for the day of the Lord on Sunday. And you know why that is? Because the Lord is here. It's the same reason people are asleep and drunk when the Lord returns. Why is that? Because they know the Lord is returning in judgment. They're afraid of that Jesus. And they're afraid of that Jesus because they know full well how they're living. And they're not at all sorry. That happens in the church, just not out there in the world. There's an old adage among elders that the issue with regard to church attendance isn't church attendance as such. It's the fact that there's a reason for the bad church attendance. And one of it often is being asleep and drunk. Asleep to the spiritual realities of the kingdom of heaven that are found in the sanctuary of God. They find them disinteresting. Or if they do bother to come, they fall asleep during the sermon. That ain't because the sermon's boring. You can't blame that one on me. Even if it was boring, you may be asleep because God is speaking, even through weak means. You're not here because you're drunk. Been living a life of drunkenness. Maybe drunk on a Saturday night. Not at all ready to come to the Lord's house. Sit here and meet the Lord in true faith. So remember that. There's a reason why the apostle gives this warning. There's a reason why this apostle gives this exhortation to be watchful and sober. And I want you to notice that he issues that calling and that exhortation urgently, even though he calls us children of light. Yeah, there's an attitude in the church about that too. We're children of the light, and we know the Lord's coming. Therefore, the exhortation, pastor, is don't worry about it. Everything's fine. Watching means sitting around twiddling your thumbs, doing nothing. That's not the notion of the apostle. notion of the apostle is the Lord's coming. And he will take many unawares. He comes as a thief in the night. And even though that day will not take you unawares because you're a child of the light, watch. It'll be sober. You're not speaking to the ungodly there. You're speaking to us. We need to hear that. What does he mean when he says watch and be sober? Well, we can put it in terms of a negative and a positive. Negatively, it means this. Don't you be so busy in this life, eating and drinking and even being merry, such that you become blind and unawares of the spiritual realities of the kingdom of heaven, of spiritual things. We can do that. Perfectly legitimate in themselves. Eat, drink, and be merry. There's nothing wrong with that itself. But when one is sleeping, he's sleeping because he's been so busy doing that. Yeah, there too. We can sleep in church. Why? Really, because we've been too busy eating, drinking, and being merry. Then all that church stuff becomes boring, you see. The apostle's saying, don't be that way. Don't think that way. We're oblivious to who God is, oblivious to the coming judgment, oblivious even to what goes on in church. Positively, it means this. Live spiritually. Live in eager, joyful anticipation of the coming of the Lord. Live that way every day. Live that way especially on Sunday. Eat and drink Christ. Be drunken with the Spirit. That's the way to find real peace and safety. Yes, that's real peace and safety. Now, what's really interesting here is midstream, the apostle changes metaphors. He's talking about watching, talking about what we eat and what we drink and what we're careful of and what we're aware of. And then when it comes time to explain more in detail what he's talking about, he changes metaphors again. And he says, now do this by putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the hope of salvation for a helmet. May seem kind of strange until you think about it a little bit, that change. He's emphasizing especially what I've just said. What he's emphasizing is both the urgency to do this and the need to watch and be sober. He's emphasizing the difficulty in doing that. It's not going to be easy. He's emphasizing, well, think about it. What are all those things that he mentions? Breastplate and helmets. Well, those are instruments of war. That's when you use them. You don't need a helmet if you're not at war. You don't need a breastplate if you're not at war. He's saying you need to put those on because watching, being sober, is a matter of warfare. Spiritual sleepiness and drunkenness just doesn't happen. It's just not a natural condition. In order to do that, you're going to have to fight an enemy. There's going to be an enemy. You're going to have to battle. And notice, too, that those are defensive things. He doesn't say anything about a sword, doesn't say anything about a spear. Those are defensive things, defensive instruments of war. What's his point? Well, he's pointing out that the reason for spiritual sleepiness and the reason for spiritual drunkenness is that those things are the result of being wounded by the enemy. The enemy has thrown a spear at you. The enemy has gotten you with a sword. He's trying to destroy you. And what he's doing is throwing weapons that pierce the flesh. The idea is you have a flesh. And that flesh loves the things of this world. That flesh is only interested in eating and drinking and being merry. That's all the flesh is good for. And the apostle is saying, the enemy is appealing to that. He's saying to you all the time, well, you know, life ain't worth living if you can't party now and then. Life ain't worth living if you don't have good food and drink. Life isn't worth living if you can't have a life of ease and pleasure and you're free of disease. The apostle says to ward it off, you need to put on some armor. And the armor you need is faith and hope and love. Again, another interesting trio. You'll recognize that trio from 1 Corinthians 13, won't you? You know the text? The apostle calls us to the better way. That's the way of love, the way of charity. He emphasizes what a man is without love. He's nothing. Just a sounding piece of tin. He does acknowledge faith and hope. Calls love the greatest. But I'm talking about something else. You recognize those from the opening lines of the book, don't you? That's what he's referring to. If you want to know what he means, you've got to go right to verse 3. where the apostle opens up the book by saying, I give thanks for you always in all my prayers. Why? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. In other words, the apostle is saying, when you put those things on, it means work by faith, live by faith, labor in love, have patience and hope. We could be more specific. What he's saying is, what you need to do is believe in your Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in his salvation. Believe in the eternal life he has promised to all who believe in him. Believe in his kingdom. Believe in his lordship. Then love God. Love this Jesus Christ. Love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Keep his commandments. And then hope. Look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look forward to the perfection of that salvation that he has given unto us. Look forward to absolute perfect righteousness and the day of Christ's return. Look forward to the resurrection of the body and that everlasting life. Put that on. You put that on, you're not going to fall asleep. You're not going to be drunken. You'll be impervious to those temptations to eat, drink, and be merry and say, that's all there is to life. Now, the certainty of that, you might have heard what I had to say and said to yourself, good night, man. Who can do that? Don't you know my flesh? My flesh has a little thirst for some wine and some steak and loves to go on vacations and loves all this worldly things that are here. How can that possibly be? Now the apostle is aware of that. So he comes along and says, not only don't worry, you won't be unprepared, but you won't be unprepared because you're a child of light. It's brought out twice in the text, verses 5 and 6. Ye are all the children of light. Therefore, let us not sleep and do as others. Let us watch and be sober. Then in verse 8, but let us who are of the light be sober. It's giving the explanation, really giving the basis for how one can do that. It's a general principle in Scripture, by the way, one you can never forget. Usually when the Bible tells us to do something, it tells us to do something because of what we already are. It's not telling us to do something so that we become something else. The apostle is not saying, for example, even if he wouldn't explicitly say it, child of God must never look at it this way. Now, son, you put on the breastplate of faith and love, and you put on that helmet of the hope of salvation, and if you do that, now you'll be a children of light. No, it's the other way around. You're children of light, therefore, he says, watch and be sober. You're children of the light, therefore, you will not be unprepared. Notice the apostle is working with that figure. Notice all the figures and metaphors he has in this passage. With the day of the Lord's coming as a thief in the night. The thief comes at night. The Lord comes during the day. And the idea is you're going to be prepared for that day because you're children of the day. You live in the light. For you, he doesn't come at night. He comes during the day. It's nighttime for everybody else because they're sleeping, they're drinking. Not child of God. Child of God is living in the day. He's a child of light. Why? Number one, because he's begotten. He's born again. Jesus said, ye are born of the light. The idea is the light comes from Jesus. He places it in us, and now we become children of light. We give off that light. And then again, back to the metaphor, how often does Scripture present the day of the Lord's coming as the day of light, a day of great glory, glory like has never been seen. Not even in Christ. That's the amazing thing. Christ was in glory, very glorious after he came forth from the grave. An amazing, glorious body he had, but it was still not with the glory of heaven. He ascended, he received that glory from his Father, and he's coming back with that glory. And there has never been the brilliance of that kind of light in this human world yet. Think of that next time you look at the sun and have to quickly look away. The light is the truth and the holiness of God that are revealed in Jesus Christ. That's what that light essentially is. That's why it's so fitting that we put on the breastplate of faith and love and the breastplate, the helmet of the hope of salvation. We're begotten by that light through the gift of faith that's implanted in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. The result being that we love God. We love Jesus Christ whom he has sent. We find our hope not in the things of the world, in the goals and imaginations of men, but we find our hope to be that of our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. That light of the gospel illuminates our knowledge, illuminates our thinking, illuminates our will and our understanding so that we see things others cannot. You know that? You take that for granted sometime. But the whole world observes what's going on. It's aware of the geopolitical situation, the different worldviews that are out there, the different philosophies, the different things that our men are doing, reads the news, and they are oblivious to what you and I know. Child of God almost instinctively can read the news, can watch what's going on, and knows precisely what's going on. Why? Why is that? Because Christ has illumined your mind. You pick up a newspaper and there's a blazing light on it, and you can read exactly what's going on and know that Jesus is coming. You can read the signs of his coming, and you live in the sphere of that light. Wherever you go, that's your thinking, that's your willing, that's your understanding. And that's why a child of God, he needs to eat, needs to drink. He's fine with being merry. But that's not all life is. And that's subservient to the greater good. It's way down here in the list of priorities compared to the things of the kingdom of heaven. That's why the child of God thinks nothing about forsaking all the entertainment on Sunday to come to church. That's why the world finds it strange that you go to church on a Sunday when there's a good football game on. Sad to say, there are Christians there too, which find the football game far more entertaining. You say, why that is? Well, I have an answer for that. It's because that's a person that's living in darkness. They're sleeping. They're drunken. That's why they make that choice. But notice too, this is a striking thing. He says, ye are all children of light. He's referring there to the elect of God, the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a point worth making. Ye are all children of light, from the youngest to the oldest. Ye are all children of light, whether you were born in the year 100, and the day of Jesus Christ may have been a long, long way away, or you live in the days just prior to his coming. It's especially that which explains why prior to his coming there will be such hatred for Jesus Christ and the church, because we're children of light. And as the world gets dark, very dark, extremely dark, there's the light shining, and you can see it. Even if it's a tiny little point of light that's barely on, you'll be able to see it. But ye are all children of light. Now, those in the world are taken unawares exactly because they're asleep and drunken. And they're asleep and drunken because they're children of darkness. Now, what judgment is upon the world? Think about that. If you listen to the world, and you even listen to much of the church world, but they're going to tell you the exact opposite, why the world is full of light. Everywhere you look, there's light. There's the light of God's common grace. There's all this natural light that's there. And so great is that light, and so wonderful is that light, that man can do all kinds of good things, pleasing in God's sight. We may even say man is morally good. He's so filled with light. If you ask the ungodly if he's darkness, he'll say, no, I'm a man of the enlightenment. I'm a man of science and engineering. I'm a man of great understanding. I know how the world works. I know the things we have to do to fix it. So much are we enlightened, we're going to fix all these problems. We're going to solve all these issues, all these ills that are the trouble of man. Fact is, they're in darkness because they don't recognize one thing. They can't fix sin. Never will. They can't solve the problem of sin. There's only one man that can solve the problem of sin, and that's Jesus Christ. They reject him. They hate him. They don't like him any more now than they did when they killed him. That's the children of darkness. In the darkness, because they don't have faith. So they're not illumined by the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're infatuated with this world and its darkness. And don't forget, ultimately, what Jesus pointed out. He pointed out to the Jews that killed him. You know why you did what you did? Because I'm light. I'm the Son of God, I'm light. And you don't like that light shining in your eyes. You can't take it. You prefer the darkness rather than the light. That's why you killed me. Well, that hasn't changed. But don't forget how profound that is. It's the explanation why many don't darken the door of a church, why they rarely come to church or frequently miss church. There's too much light here. Or if they go to church, they want that light extinguished. They want the minister to talk about ourselves and our light. We want to hear about how Jesus receives us as we are. That's code for without repenting of our sins. Let us live the way we want to live. That's freedom, according to them. No, it's not. True freedom is God transforming us into children of light so we live just like He is. That's freedom. The blessedness of all that. You have to understand this is not a day of blessedness for all people. I hope that's clear by now. Why that's so profound is because whether someone's aware of it or not, Jesus is coming. He's coming whether you're looking for Him or not, whether you're sleeping or whether you're awake, whether you're drunken or whether you're sober. Again, it's a day of sudden destruction for those who are unprepared. And again, that's the very figure of the thief in the night. The thief doesn't show up on your door and sneak into your house to say, I wish you good tidings of great joy. I'm here now to vacuum your house and clean it all up and fix a few things that I noticed that were wrong. No, the thief comes in the night to steal all your belongings, to take all your riches, to murder you in your sleep if he can get away with it. And now notice now, that's the figure that applies to Christ. That's an amazing figure, actually. There'll be a lot in the church that are offended by that figure. Jesus comes as a thief in the night. That's a strange metaphor because a thief is a bad fellow. The thief murders and steals. Nevertheless, Jesus takes it unto himself because he's pointing out something. He is coming to destroy all those unprepared, every single one of them, destroyed, judged, condemned, and consigned to everlasting hell. That's not my word, that's God's word. That's Jesus' word. And go home tonight. You've got a little time, maybe for devotions. Pull out your Bibles. Look at Revelation 19 and read there the figure of Christ in His return. Something glorious. Something awesome. We recently discussed it in young adults. Somebody said, why is His garments all red? I said, because that's the blood of destruction. Go read the passage in Isaiah about the man of Bozrah, who comes because he's been treading the winepress of the fierceness of God's wrath, squishing men like grapes. Go read the passage in Revelation where the blood that flows surrounds the earth as deep as a horse's bridle. That's for those unprepared. The time of preparation is now. The time of preparation is before the baby's born. Time of preparation is before the Lord rends the heavens and sticks His glorious figure through that hole. Those unprepared will flee, want the rocks and hills to cover them. They say, according to Revelation, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. We'd rather die under these rocks. It's awesome. But there will be the children of light, completely prepared. Why? Well, they're children of light. They're wide awake. They're sober. What kept them? Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Love for God. Hope in His kingdom. What's the blessedness? They look for Him. They're eager and ready for Him. Something great and wonderful about it. Something we experience every Sunday, isn't it? Coming of Christ. Here's a place where Christ comes and He tells us of our sins, convicts us of our sins, so we find grace and forgiveness in Him. Not afraid of Him either, are we? We love Him. We look for Him. And we wait for Him. And the blessedness is exactly that. His coming is a day of great blessedness. So watch and be sober. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we thank Thee for Thy holy word, Thy word which is true, and sets forth the reality that much of the world is ignorant of, that all the children of darkness are unaware of. And we thank Thee for the illuminating light of Thy Word, that we might look for Him and trust in Him with all our heart. Help us to so live our lives, not as the ungodly, fast asleep, drunken. Give unto us soberness, sobriety. Give unto us an alertness. Give unto us a hope. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.